Catherine, thank you very much. Well, do find, keep Matthew chapter 12 handy. We'll be digging in as we go through, but I'll pray for us as we get started. Father, we come now to very serious and sober words in many ways, and yet words which end with a wonderful climax. We pray as we find our way into these words of Jesus, that you would help us to see him clearly, that we might get to know him better than we do, that we might come to adore him, share his urgency and concern for those like those he spoke to. And we pray in his name. Amen. I remember in my rather grumpy teenage years thinking it was the thing to do, possibly even the cool thing to do, to be slightly cynical and slightly detached from things. And so, you know, if there was an activity going on in school, in the classroom, and somebody says, "Are you enjoying it?" Clearly the answer is, "No, not really." If, you know, something's happening at youth group again, you know, you just stand off and watch other people. One of those moments, like in the kids' slot, if somebody asks you to raise your hand and answer a question or give your opinion, you make sure yours stays firmly down. The key was never to commit yourself, never to give anything away, always to hold something back. Maybe for fear of being the odd one out, maybe to give the impression that, well, everything is just a little bit childish and beneath you, really. Now, apart from being a bit antisocial and probably sucking a bit of the joy out of good and interesting things, I guess there's not tons of harm that comes from that sort of thing. But when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to commitment or not, in relation to Jesus, when it comes to recognizing and siding with him or not, well, then it's as serious as it gets. It really, really matters. In fact, eternal things are at stake. You cannot afford really to be standoffish. And Jesus, as we go through this passage, lays out for us what's at stake. The dangers on one hand, the blessings on the other. Several times in this passage, we come across the word behold. You get it in verse 41 and at the end of verse 42 and in the original language also in verse 49. And it's one of those ways that Jesus sort of, the moment he's about to say something important, it's his way of putting little lights around it. His way of saying, make sure you hear this. Behold, Jesus tells us to come and see, look, come and see clearly. Maybe for the first time, maybe you've been interested in Jesus up till now and never quite sure. Jesus says, look. Maybe you do see, but you're praying for people who don't yet. And Jesus' words help us to look again, maybe to shape our prayers, maybe to shape our concern. And the first thing he says, verses 38 through 42, is look. Who's here? Pharisees and the people who taught God's law, the scribes, they've been buzzing around Jesus really for about a chapter or so now, and they've been trying to catch him out, and they've been throwing accusations at him, and each time he's overturned them, and each time he overturns them, he gives them even more to chew on about himself than they had before. And so they say to him now, verse 38, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Show us something that really confirms your claims. Give us something to go on now, Jesus. Which might seem like a sensible thing to ask, if you think about it. Reasonable. You should have good grounds for believing Jesus when he's been saying the sorts of things he's been saying up till now. The problem is that this demand, this request, comes in the wake of a run of miracles, chapters of miracles. Signs, in fact, to who he is and what he's been doing. Just a sample across the last few chapters. He has cleansed and cured somebody with leprosy. He's cured two paralyzed people. He's calmed a storm. He's brought a girl back from the dead. He's healed a woman who nobody else could help. He's given sight to the blind. He's given hearing and speech to the deaf and the mute. He's made a man's withered hand whole. He's released people from the oppression of demons. I mean, what else could these people really need to see? You see, they're really asking for a sign, asking for another sign, is just a way of really never being quite willing to believe. It's always just one more, and just one more, and just one more. It's a sort of request that's never satisfied. And Jesus calls them on it. He's not shy about it. He doesn't pull his punches. Verse 39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The problem, he says, is not with me, and I'm not giving you enough signs. The problem is with you. You see, it's not that you've been left with not enough evidence. The problem is that you don't want to believe. You're refusing to believe. And that is very serious, he says, because you're in a privileged position. I read a book once by a guy who teaches church history, and he said every now and again people will ask him what period of history would he wish to have lived in, you know, what sorts of people would he have liked to maybe met and talk to, and they assume that he would like to go back to some period in distant church past and talk to these great figures from the past. And he says, "No, not really. Actually, I'm quite happy living in the here and now. And you know why? Because we got painkillers and antibiotics and toilets that flush. Who wants to go back to the times where you put up with your pain and where your medicine was something mixed up by some quack somewhere and where, you know, the facilities were a hole on the edge of the village? We live in very privileged times in lots of ways. We have all sorts of good things that make life a little bit easier and in lots of cases last a lot longer. But we live in very privileged times most of all, just like these people that Jesus was speaking to, because Jesus has come. He says to these people, here is the one sign that you're going to get. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, who is Jonah? He was a prophet from the Old Testament. He's the famous for being swallowed by a big fish. Jonah was rescued from death by God, from seeming death, by the great fish. And he spent 3 days and three nights inside it. And out the other side, he is confirmed or recommissioned as God's prophet. And he's sent with news in the end of mercy for foreigners, for people in the great Assyrian city of Nineveh. But Jesus has come, he says, as a better, greater Jonah. He has come to die, in fact, and yet be raised from death. The climax, really, of all his signs. And as he is confirmed not merely as God's spokesperson, but in fact as God's Messiah, as the representative, the spokesperson for God. And he comes as good news for all nations, eventually, as you follow Matthew through. Verse 30, 41 through 43, Jesus says, "I am greater than the prophet Jonah. And I'm greater, in fact, than the wise King Solomon and the wisdom that God gave him. I am the climax to everything from the Old Testament prophets. I am the coming together of all God's wisdom from the Old Testament. I am the climax of all those kings from the Old Testament. I'm better, I'm better, I'm better." And the problem is, he says, you're in a very privileged position because I am here. And back then, those foreigners, they heard the preaching of Jonah, only Jonah, and they repented. And this queen came from halfway across the known world, and all she knew was Solomon and the reputation of his wisdom, and yet she came eagerly seeking, "But you have heard me. And you've seen me in action, and yet what do you want? Another sign." You're in a position of huge privilege, he says to these scribes and Pharisees, and yet you refuse to see, you refuse to believe. And it puts you in terrible danger. You see, he says, if you carry on like this, when it comes to God's final day of judgment, these people from the past will be like evidence against you. Evidence that the problem was not that you didn't have enough from me, but that you wouldn't believe. Now, what's the point of this? In one sense, this is simply a private conversation between Jesus and a group of people from a long time ago. Well, just think about it. We are in even more privileged a position than these scribes and Pharisees were. Sometimes maybe it's easy to think, wouldn't it be nice if you could actually kind of go back and see Jesus in action and speak to him? And truly, that will be wonderful. But there is a sense in which we have more than them. We are the other side, in fact, of the sign of Jonah, Jesus' death and resurrection. We have the reports of his death and the fact that he is risen. We have the explanation and the unpacking of all those things from the people Jesus appointed as his official witnesses. You have a New Testament right in front of you. And so the warning simply becomes all the more sharp. Look who's here. One who is greater. Who comes with the good news of forgiveness from sin. Who comes with the way to wisdom. The way to the good life under God. Who comes as the king to lead and care for God's people and give them all that they need. We have the privilege of living after his coming. And with that goes great responsibility. We must not hold back from believing and following Jesus. We must not claim that God needs to be a little bit clearer. People who have much less than us have seen clearly. Maybe you need to come and look again. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't investigate, that you shouldn't chew things over, that you shouldn't be sure about Jesus. But we are not free to be like these Pharisees and these scribes here and sort of stand back, hands on hips, just waiting for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Because that way only leads to judgment. And actually, as perhaps you're a believer, perhaps there's a sense in which these things are not new to you. These are important things to help us pray for people we know. I was in a prayer meeting once, and the person who was leading it, he was telling us about the various things that we were going to be praying for. And he said about a particular topic, you know, we really should work hard to soak this one in prayer. His idea was really not just to kind of see the prayer point on the sheet and kind of effectively kind of read it verbatim, but in a prayer form. And, you know, somebody prays it and then everybody else thinks, well, that one's ticked off. But to think about all the different ways you could pray about a particular thing. Pray through all the specifics and all the details of it. And perhaps this passage just helps us to do that when it comes to people in your family who don't yet know Christ, people in your work, people you go for coffee with. Maybe you sometimes feel like you're stuck in a bit of a rut thinking, well, is there anything to say other than please help so-and-so become a Christian? Perhaps as you hear Jesus here, you might just start praying more specifically. Maybe that they would begin to see just how much Jesus claimed for himself. maybe that they would start to see that there is just no shortage of clarity and good reason to hear him and take him seriously. Pray perhaps that they would be truly open to him rather than always standoffish. Jesus says, look who's here. And it gets stronger. This is a hard passage to read in some ways because the warning carries on. Because although he doesn't actually use the word look in verses 43 to 45, we could say he warns again, look out for worse spiritual danger. Now, I've never been much of a gardener. I'm not too bad at the clearing side of things. You give me a spade and a pickaxe and I do okay. And after that, it's a bit of a waste of time. When Catherine and I first got married, we had a house with a little garden, and my poor gardening skills were put to use, and I'd go out and it would be filled with weeds, go out with my spade and you dig them all out, and it was great and it would look really tidy, and then you just leave it, which is fine. The problem is that nicely turned earth, which has got lots of empty space in it, is really attractive to more weeds. And so what would happen is you leave it alone and several months later it would be worse than it was before. And that's really the idea of what Jesus says in verses 43 to 45. He gives them a little lesson in the ways of demons. Except that the idea here is not that you take a few tips for your notebooks and if you're a budding exorcist or something, here's some tips for you. The point is all about these people and their attitude towards him. It's about their refusal to believe. Verse 43, he says, okay, think about it. A demon is driven out, but it's always looking for somewhere to set up camp. And eventually it goes back, in fact, to have another look at the person it was oppressing before. And look what it finds. It finds that it was the person is vacant, as it were. A bit like a house that's been sort of refurbished, but no tenants have come in. And this time the demon thinks, well, great, and comes back not just like before, but actually with a few friends. And in fact, these friends are more and worse. And so he says, well, look, think about it. The situation is worse than it was before. And then Jesus says, that is what this generation, i.e. the people he's speaking to, are in danger of. Now, just think about the background. He's come to a people where there has been demonic activity. Demons have been oppressing people. And he's come and he's done a spiritual spring clean. The last few chapters, we've seen him drive demons out. We've seen him rescue people from the devil's work. And he has called these people to come to him and he's invited them to follow him. And he said, come to me and I will give you rest. And they haven't accepted him. They've refused to believe. They are sitting on the fence. They're interested. They'll see a bit more if he's got it. But they're pretty determined to stay so-called open-minded and unfurnished. And he says, look, if you do this, you risk actually ending up in a worse spiritual state than you were in before. The idea is that there is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Back in verse 30 earlier in the chapter, he said, whoever is not with me is against me. And this is almost a very sort of visual picture of that. Standing back from Jesus, the sort of, I'm interested, but just give me another sign. Risks falling into something much, much worse. Generally speaking, our society very much approves of the idea of openness, perhaps openness to people or ideas or ways of life. And actually, there are good things in that. It is good to have a respect for somebody and to take their personal dignity seriously. It's good to be generous towards somebody that you disagree with. It's good to make an effort to really understand where somebody's coming from. But when it comes to Jesus, in the end, you do have to choose sides. There is no virtue in always being interested but never committed. In fact, it is profoundly dangerous. I guess it's possible for all Jesus' talk of unclean spirits or of demons to feel a little bit unreal sometimes. Certainly when we've come across them in Matthew's gospel so far, it's all been pretty spectacular and pretty obvious. But actually, as you work your way through the New Testament, you find that the devil is at work in all sorts of rather more subtle ways. Among other things, the devil is busy with blinding people to the truth of the gospel. He's busy opposing the work of spreading the good news of Jesus. He's busy tempting people to not believe. He's busy tempting people to sin in all sorts of ways. And it will look very normal. Blinding people, maybe, through the constant distraction of chasing the next level of prosperity or just enjoying whatever hobby you've got. Opposing, perhaps, by stirring someone up to give you a hard time for your faith. Tempting to unbelief, perhaps, through the latest bestseller that questions something in the Bible. Tempting to sin, perhaps, maybe through one of those go-on moments with your mates. It can all be very normal, very subtle. Now, we're not free to go around denying responsibility for our actions. We can't go ahead and sin and then say, well, you know, it's not me, devil made me do it. Nor should we be walking around trying to spot the demonic sort of left, right, and center. But there is a real warning here. You see, determinedly sitting on the fence with Jesus, refusing to believe despite all that's in front of us, risks exposing ourselves even more to the devil's work. It won't be supernatural fireworks. It'll be being sort of interested in Jesus, curious, but never really willing to get any closer, and then suddenly the time will pass and just not interested anymore. Won't want anything to do with him. And the question really that comes out of this warning, it comes from two angles. You see, if you're looking, if you're curious, if you're interested, but you've not yet been ready to start identifying with Jesus, to start following him, where have you got to? Now, again, there is a difference here between genuinely taking a really good look and making sure. Jesus' words here aren't some sort of high-pressure sales tactic to make you put pen to paper. But they are a reminder that this is not an issue that you can just sort of deal with neutrally in a lab whenever you're ready. We're always making a choice about him. And it's a huge choice. And there is real danger in standing off and standing off and standing off. From the other angle, another question. Again, as you pray for people you know, have you ever thought to pray in this sort of detail, in this sort of way, from this sort of angle, perhaps? Sometimes in church we pray the Lord's Prayer, and as part of the Lord's Prayer we pray, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Don't suppose you've ever considered a version of that prayer for people you work with? Jesus says, look out for worse spiritual danger. Now, these are weighty warnings. These are sober words. Hard to digest, heavy, perhaps. And they should be. In fact, they're intended to shake those original hearers up. There's an important sense, even you could say they're meant to shake us to action. They stir up an urgency. But they're certainly not a sort of smug kind of finger wagging, well, too bad for you guys then. There's nothing unpleasant, no sort of horrible, well, you know, you carry on and you guys are going to catch it. At the end of chapter 23, later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus steps back and surveys the whole city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over it. He weeps because people just would not believe. Because he wants something very different for these people. In fact, he wants to give something so very, very good. The idea is not to be smug, but to shake people up, to come and have the good that he holds out. And in verses 46 through 50, we get a flavor of what Jesus offers. And the third thing he calls us to, he says, look whose family. While he's in the middle of speaking, Jesus gets one of those, I guess what would have been the ancient equivalent of the mobile phone moments. You know, you're in a meeting at work or you're with your friends and suddenly, your mum wants you. Verse 46, his mother and brothers were stood outside waiting to speak to him. Just as an aside, if you're reading the Black Church Bibles, you might notice there's no verse 47. And if you've not noticed it, don't worry about it until now. That is because a number of manuscripts from which our English translations are put together don't have it. You can see it in footnote number one if you're worried about it. It makes no material difference to the passage. It just gives you a little link between verse 46 and 48. It's not something to worry about. If you're curious, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But just for the sharp-eyed among you. But Jesus and Jesus' mother and his brothers want a word. And someone gets the word to Jesus. His phone buzzes. And Jesus takes the opportunity then to make a point about following him, to remind us of just what we're invited to. Verse 48, he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here, or literally, behold, look, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now that might seem really rude about his family. Now he's not playing the sort of the hideous grumpy teenager here. It's sort of, not them, no, you're my family, not them. The point is that he is saying something very good about those who follow him, about those who have committed themselves to him. The people who have come to him in belief, who have come relying on him, the people who have come and begun to have their lives changed and so begun to do what pleases God. He calls them not just followers, not minions, not lackeys, but truly family. Which is a wonderfully extraordinary thing to say, given all that Jesus has said about himself. The Messiah himself calls his people family. We all want to belong in one way or another. We crave some form of family relationship. We treasure good families. We're angry about bad family situations. I was reading an article in the news just recently about gangs in London. And one of the people who got interviewed for the article said that their family situation when they were growing up was just awful. And one of the reasons they got involved in a gang was that really it provided a sense of those relationships that they were missing at home. A group of people where they truly belonged. Where you have the privilege of special access. People who would really go to all sorts of lengths for you, who are deeply committed to you, where it's almost safe to kind of give the same commitment. And Jesus calls us to come and know him. And to through him not merely know some God out there, but to know the Father, to know God in the same way that he knows the Father, to come and be family. All the privilege of access, the inheritance, the blessing that will incomparably outstrip the good things that we know now, the commitment that walked into the horror of a humiliating death and God's judgment against sin for us. He invites us into a family where even now we can belong to people gathered. Imperfect now and yet learning the family values. In fact, increasingly being shaped in the family likeness. Just think about it. In Christ, as his church, we're never merely a group of like-minded people or people who just happen to like a bit of singing and a bit of sermons on Sunday. He has made us family with him together. God is not detached. He is not distant. He is not silent. We don't have to fight our way into his eyeline. We don't have to persuade him to listen. We don't have to meditate or perform our way into his presence. In Jesus, he invites us to come and know him as Father, to come and be family. That is what he describes his followers as. And that really is why he warns with the seriousness that he does. Why it is so important, so urgent to hear his warning. Why it's so crucial to pray those things in for others. Because he holds out so much. Serious, wonderful things are at stake when it comes to Jesus. As you investigate, as you pray, Jesus says, come and look. Come and see. Let's pray together.